Now, as we said last week, Paul wrote a severe letter to the Corinthians. Paul made three visits to Corinth that we know about. The first one, he established the church. He spent a year and a half there. He was the founding pastor. He raised the church up. He passed his mantle of leadership onto someone else, and he went off to start other churches. Now, as he left, as so often happens when people do start churches and leave them themselves, the church has a lot of problems that begin to surface at that time. And a lot of these problems surface after Paul left. Paul heard about these things. It broke his heart. He heard about immorality within the church and the church tolerating it under the banner of, oh, let's just love everybody. Well, this really bummed Paul out. And so he wrote a severe letter, a letter of heavy rebuke against the false apostles and against the immorality in the church. 1 Corinthians, of course, was written about the immorality. They didn't repent of it. Bad news came back to Paul. He wrote a severe letter. And then finally, the third letter that he wrote is actually 2 Corinthians. The severe letter, they believe, was lost. However, as we pointed out last week, it is possible that when they took the writings of Paul, they just sort of stuffed them all together when they were compiling 2 Corinthians. And many scholars, and I tend to think it's a good explanation, regard chapters 10 through 13 as Paul's severe letter, letter of rebuke. And chapters 1 through 9 as 3 Corinthians, actually. That the severe letter was the second one. The first 9 chapters, which we have finished, would be 3 Corinthians. Because if you read chapter 9, it logically ends there. He gives his benediction. He talks about God's unspeakable gift. And knowing the way Paul writes, it would seem that Paul is ending the letter because chapter 10 onward don't even relate to the first 9 chapters. They're not even akin to each other in writing and purpose and subject matter, content, and so forth. And so it would seem that we're dealing here with the severe letter, and Paul lays some pretty heavy stuff out. In fact, if you didn't know Paul, you would say, boy, that's not the Paul that I know. He sure doesn't have very much love. Paul says, I sure do love you. That's why I'm coming down so heavy on your case, because, you know, he was in effect spanking his own children. And so it could be that we're dealing with this severe letter here. The content, as we finish up the book of 2 Corinthians, the last few chapters deal with Paul's own call to the ministry. And he's defending his calling and his apostleship. He had a lot of critics. Paul had a lot of enemies and a lot of friends. And whenever you live a life like Paul the Apostle, that's what you're going to get. You can't expect everyone to love you. If you do, you're in for a letdown. Because you always have friends and you always have enemies, especially the more radical you are about truth, as Paul the Apostle was certainly a radical concerning truth. He developed a good stock of friends and a hefty stock of enemies, critics all around him, who were jealous of his ministry, trying to divide the ministry. There were false prophets that came into the church. So Paul was constantly on the lookout for these things, and he talks about his call in these last few chapters. It is important that when a person is called to anything, that he knows that he knows that he knows that he knows God has called him. That you prove your call and you know what God has called you to. You know why? Because if you don't, you'll get out to where it's really hot water and you'll start saying, oh, what am I doing here? Maybe God didn't call me. Maybe they are right. Maybe I should just cash this whole thing in. Person has to determine and know his calling and see the fruit of his calling before he jumps right into it. There's a beautiful scripture in the Old Testament where God says, I think it was Jeremiah who was complaining, and God says, hey man, if you can't even run with the footmen, how are you going to run with the horses? And you're getting tired already just running with the footmen. When it's really tough, you're going to faint. So Paul is going through those times of pressure. He's standing strong. He's not bowing to just pleasing man, but he's always seeking to please God. He says in verse 1 of chapter 11, Oh, that you would bear with me a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. So he's saying, look, let me get this off my chest. Okay? The way Paul saw giving testimonies was that you could do your testimony in such a way is that you'd come off so in such a bragging fashion. In fact, at one point, he calls those who give their testimony with a haughty attitude fools. Because so much times, the emphasis is on our own life, our own selves, what we have done for the Lord. And, oh, God is so lucky, you know, to have picked us. God got a good deal when He chose us. And sometimes we like to come across that way. And as I was fasting and praying, and just really devoted to the Lord, then it came through to me, and no one has ever seen this before, but I have, because I was so devoted to the Lord. Hogwash. It's because of God's grace and His unmerited favor that God chose any of us or uses any of us. And Paul abundantly makes this clear in these last few chapters. He says, we're nothing. It's all of God's grace. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And I love the way Paul puts it here. He says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I have betrothed you or espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now you have to know some of the background of the way the Jews got married to understand this passage. There were three phases to a marital relationship. The first one was the phase of engagement. The second one was the phase of betrothal or espousal. And the third phase was the wedding ceremony itself. You could be engaged almost any time from the time you were about 2 or 3 years old on up. Can you imagine? You're walking down the street, you see your little child, it's bicycle down the street, and a little girl comes by and says, you know, hi, you go, don't get near, son, you're engaged. 3 years old. Because marriages were arranged by mom and dad. And you might have a beautiful little girl, and I might have a beautiful little boy. And I might say, gosh, you have a neat little girl. Let's get them married. Let's hitch them up. And you might say, great, let's sign the contract. So the kids are going to grow up already knowing they're engaged to one person. Then when you grow up, about a year before the wedding ceremony, there was a period of espousal or betrothal, where the couple would get together and make final arrangements for their wedding. This was a legally binding relationship. That is, if you were engaged to this gal, and you enter into this year of espousal, and you didn't really like her, and you wanted to dump her, you would have to get a legal divorce even before the marriage ceremony is consummated. It was that year of espousal. During that year of betrothal or espousal, they had the friend of the bridegroom and the friend of the bride. Sometimes the bride's father would actually play the friend of the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, his job was to look after the bride during that year to make sure that she would stay a chaste virgin until the time of marriage. Virginity was highly esteemed, and so the friend of the bridegroom was always making sure that this girl was staying true. Paul is assuming the role of the friend of the bridegroom, or even the husband of the bride, saying, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. You can see the imagery that he's using. He's saying, I want you to be a pure church without false doctrine. I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. This man was a true shepherd. He loved truth. He hated error. And he takes upon himself this idiom of being a friend of the bridegroom, watching after his church that he had established through the power of God. Knowing this, you can see what a grave situation Joseph and Mary were in when Mary was found pregnant during her time of espousal. Because during that 1 year of espousal, there were no sexual relationships. Although it was a legally binding contract, they lived separately until the time of the marriage. Now all of a sudden, Mary comes up pregnant. Joseph knowing that the consequences deserved stoning publicly, loved Mary and was not minded to make a public example of her, but he wanted to put her away, that is, divorce her privately. He could have that option. He could have had her stoned, actually, if he wanted to. He could have taken her out and they would have stoned her according to Jewish law. But it was that she was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and the angel said, Joseph, don't worry about this. That which is in her womb is conceived of the Holy Spirit. It's from God, and laid out the whole plan. So I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, which brings up the point that it's possible to go out on the Lord, if you will, to have an affair on God. That is, we are to be totally devoted to Jesus Christ. And when we start flirting with the world and going away from God and start pursuing those things that do not please God, we are having an affair spiritually. The Bible calls it spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery. It's the way God looks at it. God says, I love you. You're mine. You belong to me. You're the bride of Christ. I'm the bridegroom. Get away from the other lovers. The Old Testament is full of that imagery. But I fear, verse 3, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived or beguiled Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity or the sincerity that is in Christ. Now, in the garden, when Adam and Eve were hanging around back there, and Satan came along, Satan was subtle. He beguiled Eve. He deceived Eve. Satan's temptations are not always blatant. I think we realize that by now. He doesn't knock on our door with horns and a little striped polyester suit with a pitchfork. Or he doesn't knock on the door and say, hi, I am a false prophet. May I please seduce you for 10 minutes? Oh, I can figure that one out. He comes deceitfully and subtly. And so our ears must be attuned to spiritual truth, and a good method of keeping yourself on target is Acts chapter 17, verse 11. You don't have to turn to it. Certainly write it down and memorize that scripture. Paul said concerning the Bereans that they were more noble or fair-minded than those of Thessalonica in that they received the word of God with joy, but they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. I love that attitude. When Paul would give a Bible study, they would receive it with joy. They'd love it. They'd get into it. They'd submit themselves to it. But then they'd go home and do their own homework. You see, never let anyone do your thinking for you. No matter how much you love the person or the teacher or the pastor or the spiritual person, do your own homework in the Lord. Be convinced in your own mind, not that you're always skeptical of everyone. Receive it with joy. But then go home and do your homework. Never take at face value what I or what anyone else says. And Satan was deceiving these Corinthians very subtly, coming in with false doctrine. You remember in the garden how Satan beguiled Eve? He took scripture and quoted it. And he was right in a lot of the stuff that he said. But he was off just a little bit. Didn't God say that you could eat of all the trees in the garden? Well, God sort of said that. He said you could eat of all the trees except one. She said, no, if we eat, we'll surely die. Oh, you won't surely die. Has God told you that? Don't you know that God knows that if you eat, you'll be like Him. You'll be little gods. Knowing good and evil. And God doesn't, you know, that's the whole plan. And through that false, taking the word of God, it was so close to the real thing. That is the danger of having a smattering of truth and a smattering of error. Oh, but they sound so right. So much of what they say is right. That's true. Much of what they say is right. But follow the digression, follow the error long enough and see what happens. You say, oh, but gosh, you know, you're off on a few little points like that. Well, if those points are really doctrinally essential, you can lead up in real hot water. Depends on where they're off. They go, oh, but you know, off just being off a few degrees. Let me ask you this. Would you want to fly in an airplane from Albuquerque to Hawaii that was the instrumentation was 2 degrees off?
You say, oh, there's 365 or 360 degrees. It doesn't matter if you're a few degrees off. Well, it might not as you take off. But you go out trying to land in Hawaii or trying to land in Asia and you think, man, where's Asia? All I see is ocean around you. Because that little bit of air, follow it far enough and you'll be lost. You see, that's the danger of it. And so, speaking of those who were deceiving them, that the serpent deceived Eve, it was subtle by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, God help us to have discernment in these last days. The scripture says in the last days, all sorts of doctrines would float around. And men would not be open to truth or to sound doctrine. They wouldn't want Bible study and the old teachings of the Word, but new revelations, itchy ears, having doctrines of demons and so forth. And that men would follow after them. And we need to be so attuned to true doctrine so that we can watch out for false doctrine. And much of the false doctrine, a lot of it is so true. In the positive confession movement, much of what is said is so biblical. It really is biblical. God doesn't want us to have negativity all the time. And so many people are so negative about everything. You know, they go to the doctor and the doctor says, your blood is B negative, and they take it as a command. And some people are overly negative. But it's possible to take any good teaching to an unscriptural extreme. And so the teaching that has come out says, you are what you confess. You create your circumstances. If you confess good things happen. If you confess bad things happen. So if somebody asks you, how are you doing? And if you're feeling down, if you say, oh, I'm not doing that good, that's a negative confession. It's wrong. You should say, I'm great. That's a positive confession. That's a lie. If you're not feeling great, it's a lie. And you're guilty of lying according to the scripture. It's best just to be honest. When I come before God, God knows my heart. And if I feel I'm crummy, I don't go, I'm great. I'd say, Lord, I'm feeling pretty lousy. Minister to me. And in my honesty, as I lay my heart bare before God, God meets me at the point of honesty, not at the point of falsehood. I don't have to con God into anything. God knows my heart. And if my heart condemns me, God is greater than my heart, and He knows all things. I don't have to pull a fast no job on God. It won't work anyway. He knows me. Why not just be honest with Him? And so, the teaching itself, we should be positive. That's a good teaching. But taking it to the extreme that you are what you say and you speak it into existence by the power of the mouth is not a scriptural teaching. It's taking a truth to an unscriptural extreme to make us feel good. And the thing is, it doesn't always work. Oh, I just made a negative confession. So you go to a rally and you hear them talk about being positive and having faith, and when something bad happens, say, no, it's not bad, it's good, I feel great. And you go out and you try it the next week, you're juiced up, man, you're pumped. You're gonna have to do it. Middle of the week, you find, man, these things are a drag. I've been confessing all these things all week, and I'm still feeling this way. So you call the church. By that time, the evangelist who said it's long gone is on another place. And that church has to pick up the pieces. I don't feel good. It's horrible. Oh, you made a negative confession, you see? And they feel guilty and frustrated, like they don't have enough faith, like God doesn't love them. And we have to encourage them and say, God does love you. It's okay. You'll be all right. But you don't always have to put on this mask of positive confession. So those things are scriptural, but they can be taken to an extreme. Boy, we've covered 3 verses already. Great. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, Or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel. Now, in this case, it was the teaching of the law of Moses. You must become a Jew, keep the law of Moses, be circumcised before you can be saved. Why? Because they said the Messiah is a Jewish concept. The Messiah was promised to the Jewish nation, and if you want to accept the Messiah, you must be a Jew first. Those were the Judaizers. That was the group that was coming in and taking over Paul's authority. A different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Always define terms with people when you're speaking to someone who is in a cult. Because they will say the same words that you use. They'll say, I love Jesus, I love God, I'm born again. Say, define Jesus, define God, define born again. Because they're speaking a totally different vocabulary with the same buzzwords that you use. The Jesus of the Mormons is different than the Jesus that we believe. He is not God incarnate. The Jesus of the Moonies is not the Jesus that we preach. The Jesus of the Jehovah Witnesses is not the Jesus of the Scripture. Define the terms and make sure it's not another Jesus with the same name. It's important that we do that. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm untrained in speech, but not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Now, the Judaizers placed a high premium on oratory, fancy speech. In fact, people sometimes would hire others to make speeches for them. They'd give them a year's wage, and during that year they would write and deliver all the speeches, much like many politicians do. Somebody writes the speech for them, so they come off sounding good and saying all the right things as not to offend. Paul says, look, I might not have the greatest speaking ability, but I'm not ignorant when it comes to knowledge. Did I commit sin in abasing myself that you may be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? Now, these guys were coming in and always pressing people for money and accusing Paul that he wasn't a real apostle because he wasn't taking an offering. And Paul said, hey, did I really offend you guys because I didn't take money from you and the gospel was free of charge? I robbed other churches. He's using it, of course, metaphorically. He didn't go in at night and rip them off. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will keep myself. Paul had that freedom. Because he didn't accept money from the Corinthians, he felt the freedom to do and say and be whatever he wanted to be in the Lord. And it was a nice place. He enjoyed the freedom. He said that the Macedonians helped him. You recall when Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians. At the end, he said, no one shared in giving and receiving there, but you only. Not that I desire a gift, but that fruit may abound to your account. The Philippians were in that area of Macedonia, northern Greece. This is who he's speaking about. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia, which is where Corinth was. Why? Because I don't love you? God knows. He was being accused of being unloving. Oh, Paul doesn't love you. You know, he comes here, establishes a church, is split, writes a severe letter to you, or, you know, says he's going to do this, he doesn't do that. He says, because I don't love you, God knows. He knows that he does love him. But what I do, I will continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. So, you know, you want to be like us? I mean, these false apostles, they want to be like us? Let them be blameless when it comes to taking offerings. You know, I was with you free of charge. Now, Paul was a tent maker. Paul did receive financial remuneration from some churches, although to the Corinthians, he was free of it. The Macedonians supported him, especially the Philippians, but while he was ministering at Corinth, he was supported by another group so that he could make the gospel to the Corinthians free of charge. And because he had to deal so severely with them, he didn't want people charging him for ripping them off. Paul was a tent maker, and the Judaizers would come in. A lot of them were itinerant. That is, they traveled back in those days, and they were new in many communities. And anytime someone new comes to town, you know, and an expert, the definition of an expert I've heard by one person is someone from out of town. You don't know the guy. Say, oh, he's an expert. He's all the way from New York or California. Ooh, he's an expert. And these itinerant people would come through, and a lot of them, they would say, they would be self-acclaimed prophets. I've met even a few lately. They proclaim themselves prophets, and it's, thus saith the Lord. Because of the problems that they would have with all these itinerant people coming through, claiming to be ministers and apostles, self-proclaimed, the early church, the apostles, took it among themselves to write a little booklet called the Didache. The Didache was the manual of discipline for discerning false prophets. And many of these people would come into the churches and say, thus saith the Lord, prepare a large dinner. You know, and then they would even order their menu in prayer. Shish kebab, fries, salad with blue cheese, and a Coke, easy ice, in Jesus' name. You know, they would prophesy food. The Didache had a little phrase, and it says, if someone comes into you and prophesies, thus saith the Lord, prepare a meal or a banquet. If he eats of the meal, he's a false prophet. As long as he says, prepare a meal, and I'll feed the other people. If he eats of it, the apostle said, kick him out, he's a false prophet. It said, if someone comes among your ranks, and he stays, that is, in your house, and mooches off of you more than 3 days, kick him out, he's a false prophet. There's a lot of leeches around. They just love to mooch and suck the juices out of everybody else. And Paul was sensitive to that. He says, if you're doing it, love them, but if they do it more than 3 days, kick them out. They're living off of you. They're false prophets. Pretty heavy stuff. He said, if someone comes in your midst and begs for money for themselves, he's a false prophet. I think we need another Didache written. Get the truth going out. Now he says in verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers. See, he's getting heavy here. I mean, he's laying it down on the line. He's not going to be softy-wafty anymore. He's just going to be real heavy and lay it on the line. They're false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. Many people are self-acclaimed ministers, self-acclaimed apostles. They're recognized by no one but themselves. And they come up and they say, well, I'm a minister too. I'm a pastor too. Are you? Where do you minister? Oh, well, I minister everywhere. But I'm still an apostle. And they love to have the authority, claim apostolic authority. There's people today in the United States who claim apostolic authority. And that gives them all of a sudden power. Because what they say is the law. It's from God. Whatever they say, you do it. And it was going on in Corinth, these self-acclaimed apostles. Paul says they're transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, now he gets a little satirical and gets heavy, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing that his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. In other words, boy, when they get before the throne, they're going to get what they deserve. In fact, it's an interesting thing. In the book of Psalms, David, concerning his enemies, prayed, I think, a just prayer. He said, Lord, grant to them according to their deeds. Now, it's a fair prayer. If they're doing righteously, no problem. If they're deceitful, big problem. Lord, reward them according to their deeds. And Paul says in the end times, that's exactly what's going to happen when they stand before God, these false apostles. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Every manifestation that you see, check out with the Scripture. Every miraculous thing that you see, check out with the Scripture. Don't cash in miracles altogether. Don't get so skeptical that you're not open to them, but check them out with the Word. You'll be safe. There's no problem there. Because there are counterfeits. For every thing that is true of Jesus Christ, Satan produces a counterfeit of it. He will even produce a counterfeit resurrection during the tribulation period. There'll be all sorts of miracles running rampant then. People that are miracle chasers are open to deception like no one else is, because their foundation is their experience rather than the solid foundation of the teaching of the Scripture. So we need to be careful. Satan can heal people. There is a book called The Beautiful Side of Evil, where the girl who wrote it records a lot of miraculous healings at the hand of the enemy, and they look so good. So be careful that we test it according to the Word of God. I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little bit. So you see, he's getting to this area. He doesn't want to boast. He thinks the people who boast are fools. And he says, yet, you know, you're pushing me. And these false apostles are always boasting and they're laying it on me. So I'm going to have to boast pretty soon. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were, foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. Paul never liked to brag about himself. Now he's getting pushed because of these false apostles. Chapter 12 is all about that. But he really never liked to brag. In fact, the book of Acts records the life of Paul to a great extent. And yet, as we finish up chapter 11, you'll see that the book of Acts did not record but a smidgen of the entire life of Paul. It records one time that he was beaten with rods. Paul says, I was beaten with rods three times. Paul says he was shipwrecked several times. Acts records once. Paul says, five times I was beaten. I had 40 stripes laid on me, the hand of the Jews. The book of Acts isn't recorded at all. So Paul didn't make a big deal out of telling everyone what he's gone through for the Lord and what he plans to do for the Lord. He really didn't like to brag. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are so wise. For you put up with it. If one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face, to our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. They were putting up with these false apostles, as it says in verse 19 and 20. You know, it's sort of amazing to me that people put up with so many things. Oh, well, you know, touch not God's anointed, judge not lest you be judged. And they let people walk all over them and feed them lines. I tell you, the mail that I collect from certain ones on their worldwide ministry, the letters that are computer written, that there's no way there's any personal touch. They send out thousands upon thousands of these things. And yet the letter says, Dear Skip, God laid you personally on my heart the other night. And it's all in computer lettering. I can see it right there. And God spoke to me about your personal needs. Please send me a love offering so I can tell you what they are. People put up with it. And it's shameful, as Paul says here. Why put up with that stuff? It's fake. Why give them such a break if it's fake? How can you call that God's anointed? Touch not God's anointed. They should be touched because I don't see an anointing. You know, we quote that scripture so much out of context. A friend and I were speaking about that yesterday. He's speaking in the sense that God called King Saul and David wasn't going to go cut his throat open and take over the kingship because God would take Saul off the throne when God was ready and place David there. So, anyway, that's the literal interpretation. I think every true shepherd has a God-given calling and necessity to protect his sheep. And if you ever want to see me get totally bummed out, let a false prophet come around. Let someone from a cult sit inside the church for weeks trying to rip off the people, disguising themselves as a Christian and afterwards talking to the young babes in Christ saying, oh, come over to where you really get the truth. You have to really restrain me. Or people putting their literature in the foyer of the church without asking, and sometimes it's just false doctrine. But they use this for a springboard to get at you. Or putting things on your windshield of your car or something. We watch for those things. Let me tell you something, especially you that God has given you the gift of discernment to. one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that is real and operating. God gives you the gift of discernment. Be ready for ridicule, because you will see things that other people will not see. And you'll be able to see something that's spiritually wrong, and people say, "Oh, brother, why don't you love them?" I told you about the guy I had in my house years ago in California, in Santa Ana. The guy was a ripoff. God told me, it was a word of knowledge, it was discernment that the guy was out to rip us off. It was raining. He said he was a brother in Christ. I kicked him out the door. I said, "Get out of here." My roommates thought, "Boy, this is a little harsh. Where's your love?" Got a phone call the next day from other people in town, said, and they described the fellow, gave us his name, and said, "We've been looking for him. He's ripped off about 5 to 7 other houses where he stayed. The guy's a professional con." And I'm so glad that God gave me that discernment. But if God gives you discernment, watch out for ridicule, because you're seeing things in the Spirit that other people don't see. And you act on it, and you obey Christ in it, and you'll get nailed. I'm sure Paul did. "For you put up with it, if one brings you into bondage." See, they were bringing them into bondage, this legalistic relationship with Christ. You must become a Jew. You must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. That was bondage. "If one devours you," that is, eats up all of your goods, leeches off you. "If one takes from you," if one exalts himself instead of exalting the Lord, puffing himself up as something special. "If one strikes you on the face," this is metaphoric of verbal abuse, embarrassing them publicly. Paul says, you're putting up with this nonsense. And Paul is rebuking them for it. Now in verse 22, he says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I." So these were the Judaizers. These were Jewish people, Christians, well-meaning dragons. Well-intentioned dragons. There's a book on the subject. "So am I." Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. In other words, Paul says, I know they're not. "I am more." Now, listen to this list of this guy, okay? The suffering that he went through. This great man of apostolic authority and faith, and his infirmities that he went through. Now, if he had not been an apostle, if Paul had not have heeded the call of God, he would not have had to go through these things. Being a member of the Sanhedrin, he had a high position in Jerusalem. He had a lot of money, a good income, a lot of affluence, a lot of authority. He could have had it made. He could have bought a condo in Caesarea. He says, "Man, I'm going to hang out here and surf. This is the place, Caesarea, man. It's this great hot spot for the waves. Sun's always down. A nice Jewish community I can minister in." But he decided to follow God out into the Gentile world, and look at what it cost. "In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently." He had quite a prison ministry. "Not by choice. In deaths more often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one." This was the practice of tying up a prisoner to a pole with his arms extended so that the back would be bowed and the skin would be taut. A whip with glass and lead and bone was tied to leather thongs, was embedded into the back of the prisoner, and then pulled violently back as if to rip the skin, and blood would, usually the prisoner would die. If the prisoner didn't die in the beating, it was miraculous. This is what Jesus went through before the cross. And as the stripes were laid into the prisoner, each one would be harder and harder and harder if the prisoner did not confess his crime. If the prisoner confessed to his crimes, the beatings would be less and less and less. Now, think of Christ, who had nothing to confess. There was no sin in him at all, putting up with the full brunt of this. 40 stripes, he says, minus one. 40 is the number of judgment to the Jewish people. 39 was the number of mercy. So they would, instead of doing 40 stripes, they would always have the philosophy of tempering mercy with justice. So 39 stripes. If the one whipping the prisoner went over 40 stripes, he himself would be whipped. So they like to stop at 39 just to keep it safe. 3 times I was beaten with rods, the book of Acts records once. Once I was stoned, and of course this means with rocks, just so you don't get the wrong idea. Well, you know, we're in 1986. There's modern vernacular. We have to clear these things up. Do you remember where he was stoned? Lystra, on his first missionary journey. And, in fact, he was stoned to the point the apostle said, this guy's dead, leave him, you know, and bury him the next day. But he got up again. He said, let's go back into town, preach the gospel. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. He was out in the ocean floating around, thinking about Jaws. Probably floating on a piece of wood from the ship. In those days, sea travel was not, it was very dangerous. It was not that safe. In fact, there were certain places in the sea where they said that you were an idiot if you would sail in certain parts of the Mediterranean, in the area of Greece, because of the crosswinds. In journeys, often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers. Now, traveling by land wasn't that safe either because of the robbers. If you and your wife wanted to take a little trip to the nearby village, you were putting yourself in danger. And so people would travel in companies many times, large groups, so that robbers wouldn't take the advantage. When I was in Israel several years ago, I went there for a month and a half, and the first 2 weeks I spent down in Eilat, in the southern tip, which is now Egypt almost. And we were sleeping on the beach that night camping. You know, you think about the robbers and the things and the Bedouins of old being thieves. You never think of it in modern times. You don't expect it. One night we went to sleep on the beach, just enjoying the stars. We figured, let's just sleep out on the beach tonight. And we woke up the next day, and my friend's backpack, which was right by his head, was taken some 50 yards away, cut open with a knife. The blue jeans, the money, all the supplies were taken out, and everything was just dumped on the beach. This happened about 2 nights in a row. One night he tied it to himself. The guy untied it and did the same thing. And afterwards, they said, you guys slept on the beach, you're nuts. Those guys carry knives around, they'll slit your throat. So we split. In perils of my own countrymen, the Jews, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, wherever he went, perils. In perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, which he's writing about, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings, not by choice. The fastings here is not, he decided to do it, he was without food. Fastings often in cold and in nakedness. Listen to this guy. These are the qualifications of a true minister. He's ready, willing to put up with this stuff. These were just the basic trials of traveling with Paul the Apostle. I have had the opportunity to travel across the world. However, we're talking 747, meals on board, in-flight movies, sometimes two if it's an international flight. And even at that, I am wiped out at the end of when I go to Asia or something. I'm just totally drained. And when I travel, and especially when we were in Thailand this year and it was over 120 degrees and we're sitting there just complaining, I think back to Paul the Apostle, who with his thorn in the flesh, his physical infirmity, was taking all of this in. Traveling, just going full bore. And he writes about it. He's boasting about the fact that he's putting up with it. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now you can see why Paul said in 1 Corinthians, it's better for a man in some cases not to marry. Scholars do believe that Paul the Apostle was married once, that he was either a widower or his wife left him when he became a Christian. Paul decided not to take a wife again. You can understand why. This is not exactly a Hawaii honeymoon. And so Paul felt, as he said in 1 Corinthians, better that he just go it alone and really go all out for the Lord as a single person. And of course, in this case, he was quite at an advantage. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to stumble? And I don't burn with indignation. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. We'll get to that in a second. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes, the people of Damascus, with a garrison desiring to apprehend me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Paul was converted in Damascus, or on the way to Damascus, met Ananias in Damascus, turned radical end-time Christian for Jesus Christ. Paul was such a radical person. When he was a heathen, I mean, he was a good heathen. And he gave it he figured, if I'm going to be lost, man, I'm going to work at it. When he became a Christian, he became a radical Christian, full bore for the Lord. You couldn't tame the guy. The guy was so radical in Damascus, they had to sneak him out of town in a garbage basket, a wicker basket over the wall. In Jerusalem, he created havoc, and the guy had to go to Tarsus and just kind of mellow out and be taught for the Lord, by the Lord, for a period of, about 9 years, until he was finally really called by Barnabas later on to go into the full-time ministry. Quite a guy. Thing that has really blessed me before we escape into chapter 12 is, besides verse 28, the other things which comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul loved every church that he established, and he established a lot of them. And imagine all of the flocks and all of the problems that are going through his mind, and all of these churches dumping more problems on him. Not just one, but several of these churches, and that is weighing on him every day. I can appreciate to a tiny extent, very, very tiny extent of what Paul must have gone through, but just the physical, the mental, the spiritual weight that he underwent. And yet, he's glorying a little bit in that later on. 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or whether out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Such a one was caught up into the third heaven. And I know a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words not lawful for a man to utter. Now people say, well, was Paul really in paradise in his body? I don't know. Paul says he doesn't even know. I can't answer that question. If Paul says, Paul said, I don't even know. There's no way we can speculate. We just have to, he just said it twice. I don't know. God only knows. Now, we talked about these verses 1 through 10, so we're just going to kind of skip over them. We talked about them this morning. Of such a one I will boast. In other words, I'm the one that I'm speaking about. It was customary for rabbis to speak in third person. Yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. For I will speak the truth. But I forbear lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. We'll just go on. Verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. There is always a danger when God comes upon you, or any individual, a person, and manifests the gifts of the Holy Spirit, whatever they be, evangelist, teacher, pastor, healing, or whatever. Anytime God uses you, there's always a danger in being elevated with ego and performing the ministry for ego gratification. Many people think, I just gotta go up there and I just gotta teach. I just gotta do this. And a lot of times it's for their own satisfaction of the ego. They're not really concerned with the flock, with the people. And, Paul didn't, he knew that lest he be exalted above measure. I saw the Lord and I was really in paradise, and he could have really gotten inflated with it. So God humbled him, he says. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger. Literal is angelos, angel, of Satan to buffet me. Buffet is a Greek word to hit or to beat with the fist. In other words, just work me over. Lest I should be exalted above measure. He was, in a sense, buffeted physically by a thorn in the flesh. He was buffeted mentally by this messenger of Satan. And he was
going through trials or buffeted spiritually by the fact that his prayers, at least at first, were unanswered by God. Many times when we are going through physical affliction, Satan takes advantage of us and works us over spiritually and mentally. All sorts of thoughts creep into our minds when we're suffering. And, you know, Satan is a creep. He loves to kick people when they're down. And so he'll come to you and he'll say, you know, don't bother praying to God. He's not hearing. No, he's not listening. And especially if you pray for a deliverance and God says no and he's teaching you something through it, Satan will say, see, doesn't care about you. See, you're not saved. Don't bother coming to God. Give up. He takes advantage of that place where you are, and he just kicks real hard. And I think that he was doing that with Paul. And that's why it's always kind of crass. It's just not right to come up to someone in suffering and just say, well, you know, you must have secret sin in your life. That's what Satan whispers to your head. If you didn't have sin, you'd be healed. Or, you know, you don't have to be sick. No Christian ever has to be sick. You could really be healed. And sometimes people will come up to you and say that. Oh, you know, you've got sin and you should confess that unconfessed sin. Oh, I've confessed everything except the blue moon. We'll confess that too then. Maybe that's sin, you know, and get it all out. Or something. It's like Job's comforters. Job's comforters came and told him the same stuff. Job, you got sin in your life. Something's wrong with you. And Job said, you're a big bag of wind. He said, miserable comforters are you all. You're not comforting me. You don't have faith. Oh, thanks. What an encouragement and a blessing you are. God has sent you to work me over. You know. The thorn in the flesh, literally a stake, a twisted stake they would use to impale people on. Doesn't mean a little thorn that you get when you're in your garden. He's speaking here about a physical infirmity. I do not agree with Calvin, who said that this is just a spiritual temptation. I don't agree with the Catholic monks who said that Paul was going through a sexual temptation. And it's because of this verse. It's the really proof text of going to a monastery and cloistering yourself away. Because they said sexual temptation is the toughest one to overcome. So if we isolate ourselves from the presence of it, we'll be safe. I do think it was a physical affliction. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Now remember, Paul is a man of faith. Many people have been healed at his hand by the Holy Spirit. He'd lay hands on many people and watch instantaneous healing. Yet this great man of faith is suffering. And yet many people say, oh, but a afflicted Christian is a disgrace to God. How can God be glorified in someone's sickness? Well, here's how. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made complete or finds completion or perfection in your weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my physical infirmities. That's the word. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities. He's boasting about this. In reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Oh, that's the secret to Christian greatness and strength. It's where we come to an end of ourselves and we say, oh God, I need your strength. When we come to a place and we're thinking, oh, I'm just not going to make it anymore. I give up. Lord, now I trust completely in you. I'm just leaning in you. Leaning and trusting in you. That's your place of greatest strength. So many people say, oh, Christianity is such a cop-out. It's just a crutch. You're just leaning on Jesus. I say, no, 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 no. You got it all wrong. It's not a crutch. It's a stretcher. I got to lay myself completely upon it. I'm not leaning, not at all. That's the idea Paul has here. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. When we are self-confident, that is the beginning of doom for us. Peter, self-confident. Though all others split on you, Lord, You know me, the rock, good old Rocky, I'll stick with you to the end. You can count on me. Jesus said, Peter, I can count on you to blow it as long as you have that attitude. That's why I love that beautiful reunion with Jesus and Peter in the last part of the Gospel of John. Peter, do you love me? Peter sheepishly says, Lord, I'm fond of you. Yeah, I'm honest with you now. I know I fail. And Jesus picked him up and used him again. Such grace. I have become a fool in boasting. And he said, oh, see, you guys did it. I've become a fool in boasting. You've compelled me. I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing I was behind in the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Oh, I love that. I'm nothing. Paul's a heavyweight. I mean, this guy, if he was around today, would have mega ministries. He says, I'm nothing. I love that. We have a tendency to follow men and let other men, our superstar heroes in the Christian media or whatever, control our thinking. We let them do our thinking for us. We take everything that they swallow at face value without checking the word. God has given us these men. God has given us these teachers to edify the body of Christ. There's nothing wrong with them. But it becomes wrong when we start worshiping them and letting them do our thinking for us. Because we're following men instead of God. They're nothing. John Wesley was nothing. Chuck Smith was nothing. Billy Graham is nothing. They'll all admit that. It is the power of God. It's not because they had this and they had that. God just sovereignly decided to bless and use their lives. And that's the way God will often go out of his way to pick the weakest vessel. Now some of you tonight might be thinking, how could I ever serve the Lord in a mighty way? Are you weak? Are you able to give up all of your own ambitions and all of your trusting in yourself? That's hard for a lot of people. It's hard for a lot of people to say, I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Because in the back of our minds, we think, oh, there's got to be a couple of things good about me. And so often we're hindered from doing the work of the Lord because we're so special and we're so great and we're going to let everybody know how special we are, especially the people in leadership, so we can be used here. And I've been in this church for so long, and I haven't been used in this regard, in that respect. The beginning of doom. Well, I'm nothing, Lord, just take me, I'm yours. Use me in any capacity. I'm nothing. It's all the grace of God that sustains and that uses me. Truly the signs of apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The criterion of apostle was, number one, he had to see visibly the resurrected Lord. Number two, he had to have the gift of miracles. Paul had them. The signs of the apostles were wrought. Later on he says, am I not an apostle? Or excuse me, 1 Corinthians. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the risen Christ? Those were the criterion there. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. It's satirical here. You know, he says, look, you know, the only difference that you are between you and other churches that I didn't sponge off of you financially, and I surely hope you'll forgive me for that. And it would have caused a lot of wry smiles in the church of Corinth if they read that. Now for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours but you, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Paul had an independent spirit, and I guess I really admire that about him. He was accountable to the Philippians. You know, he wrote back to them and thanked them for the gift and so forth. You shared with me. You're part of this ministry as you financially support me. And yet to the Corinthians, he was very independent financially. Well, that gave him a lot of freedom to say and do things. He wouldn't have to worry about, well, should I really say this? Because there's a big tither here this morning and I might offend that big tither and they might not come back and give their money anymore, you know. Paul just was free. Was able to speak as the Lord led him. And I respect that about him. He said, I'm not going to be burdensome to you. I love this. I do not seek yours, but you. This is the true ministry. So many want to take. Paul wanted to give. I'm not seeking yours. I'm not seeking your financial remuneration. I'm seeking you. I want to see you grow. I want your fellowship. I love you. There's two kinds of shepherds that we've said before. Those that feed the sheep and those that fleece the sheep.
They're interested in the fleece, how they can skin the sheep and get money for it. Paul wanted to feed the sheep. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Sad paradox. He says, I'd gladly spend and be spent. I'd do anything for you. I love you as people. I'm not in it just for the job or for the money. I love you. I'll spend myself and be spent for you. That is why Paul, this is the reason Paul the Apostle could say, I had no one like-minded in the ministry except Timothy. He was the only one who thought as I did and had the same heart in ministry. Now think, Paul knew a lot of folks. He knew a lot of preachers. He knew a lot of pastors all over the world where he established churches. And yet he knew only one that had his same heart, Timothy. Because Paul said, I'd spend and be spent for you. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Now, I think he's quoting one of his accusers in Corinth who were accusing him of ripping them off with guile. Did I take advantage of you by any of those things which I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? But we speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come, I won't find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. In other words, fix the things that are wrong there before I come, because if I come, I'm going to find you in this state of disrepair, and those problems are still not fixed. And then I'm going to get bummed out, and you're going to see me in a way that you really wish you hadn't. That's why people think this is the severe letter. It's sort of a pressure here at this point. Lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, and tumults. If you want to find a verse on how to destroy Calvary Chapel, that's the verse. Backbitings, contentions, disputes, talking behind people's back, you've got the formula right here. It worked in the Church of Corinth, it can work anywhere. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, licentiousness, which they have practiced. Now, it's possible that Paul is referring to what he was talking about in 1 Corinthians. That, if they don't get their act together, God could actually kill them, smite them dead, and that he would be in the position when he came to Corinth of mourning for their death. Paul talked about discipline happening that way. And of course, the early church was so pure, things did happen that way. Ananias and Sapphira. You know, they just kind of did a little financial trickery. They gave a lot of money to the church, but they were sort of hypocritical in it. God's response to their hypocrisy was instantaneous death before the apostles. The church was pure, and the pure church is a powerful church, and God acted that way then. Okay. This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. He was coming with a couple guys. I have told you before and foretell, as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Excuse me. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves. Now they were examining Paul, pointing the finger at Paul. Are you really called Paul? Paul says, examine your own selves as to whether you're even in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified, King James says reprobate. Disqualified meaning put to the test and you've been found fake. It's not real. Good question to ask. Prove yourself. Is your Christianity fake? You're going through the motions, but you've left the real emotion of love of Jesus Christ. Just prove yourself. Know yourselves. Is Christ really in you? Or is it that it's fake? You're disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil,
Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Now that's an interesting remark. The truth will stand regardless. Whether a person believes in the truth or not does not change the truth. Well, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. I don't believe that you have to be born again to get to heaven. That doesn't change the truth. I don't believe 1 and 1 equals 2. I think it equals 3. It's fine. You can believe that. You have the right to believe anything you want, and I have no right to tell you not to believe that. But the truth still stands, and the truth will be made manifest, Paul is saying. And he's speaking, of course, in regards to false apostles and Paul himself. He says, you know, what's true is going to stand. For we are glad when you are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Paul says, I want the best for you. This is my prayer for you. I want you to be made complete, that is, mature in Christ. Therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness. So he's saying, it's good that I'm writing unto you this sharp letter, because if I was there, you'd get spanked. It'd be really sharp. So it's good that I'm writing this letter. According to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification, and he says, and not for destruction. The word of God can build up and it can destroy. It depends on who you are and how you are. The same gospel preached to an unbeliever can, in a sense, destroy him. To a believer, it builds him up. One is convicted or runs away from it. The other rejoices because of the word of the gospel. It's interesting to read faces in an audience when you speak and you hit certain issues. You can see the same word make people rejoice, and the same word, you can see how they're receiving it. Finally, brethren, see you later, or farewell. Become complete, mature, growing in Christ. Be of good comfort and of one mind. Live in peace. Instead of all these factions that are going on in the church, live in peace. Beautiful little benediction. You know, Paul writes some just boss little phrases. The end of Thessalonians, he does the same thing, you know. Just little phrases of exhortations that I just really get into. You memorize those things. They're great. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, a holy kiss was used much like we use hugs today, or we use handshakes. It's for greeting. It was a little ritual that was practiced in the church. Kind of like, you know, you go to an Italian's home or French and go, oh, mamma mia, both sides. Sorry, Joe. What's the matter, you? And it's interesting. The holy kiss was never used for people of the opposite sex, only of the same sex. A man wouldn't kiss a girl, and a girl wouldn't kiss a man for fellowship's sake. It was to be just on the same level. All the saints greet you. Now, the King James, old King James, says all the saints salute you. You picture them all out there like radar. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship or the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let it be, or amen, so be it. Father, we thank you tonight that your love for us is complete and that we're complete in Christ. And Father, in our weakness, we find your strength. We rejoice in that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.